Church. If you're a guest this morning, I'm Pastor Scott. It's a pleasure to see you with us this morning. We are in the book of Matthew. We're starting a long series through the Gospel of Matthew. If you turned or if you closed your Bible, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open that up once again. We're in Matthew chapter 2. Kyle read the passage for us earlier. And we're going to walk through that together this morning. But before we get into it, I just wanted to express some of my feelings going into this study. I'm really excited about the opportunity that we have to read through these 28 different chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. But in particular, I want you to begin feeling with me this overwhelming sense of maybe dread, of fear, of reverence, of apprehension, of anxiety, that together for the next 2 years or so, every single time we step foot into this building, we're going to come face to face with Jesus. That we're not talking about, you know, we're not even talking about Jesus, which we often do, but that every single moment that we walk in, every single Sunday that we come in here, we're going to have to deal with Jesus face to face as he talks to us. Primary source, not Paul talking about him, not Peter talking about him, not the Old Testament talking about him, but that we are going to have to come face to face with the person of Christ. And I don't know about you, but there is some apprehension there, even for me. Because I think as evangelicals, maybe for the last 40 years or so, I think many of us were converted to the church, to particular doctrines, to ideals, ideologies, to the family, to the programs, and not to Christ himself. So we're uncomfortable when we come to Jesus. We're uncomfortable when the pastor talks about Jesus. We're uncomfortable when we talk about worshiping Jesus, some of us. But what we learn in the gospel is that it's all about Jesus. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega. He is the Lord of Lords, he is the King of Kings. He created creation with the breath of his mouth, and he holds it all together. And as Carrie said earlier, it is he who we will be worshiping at the throne, the Lamb of God that we just sang about. Everything that we profess, everything that we do is centered and anchored in Christ, but yet I don't think I'm the only one. We keep him at a distance. There is a sense of awe and fear and reverence when it comes to Christ. We don't sit in his presence as often as we should. Why? Because he's the King. Because he is the King. Yes, he's our friend. Yes, he's our Savior. But he's the King. And as we look at today's passage, one truth, I think above all, should stand with us as we go through the rest of this week. If we can get our mind around this today, and if we can get our mind around this for the next 2.5 years as we walk through the book of Matthew, I think it's this, that Jesus Christ came first as the King. He came second as the Savior. Think about that. He was proclaimed first as what? The King. And then for 30 years he ministered and he became the Savior. But he was always the King first, and he is the King. And so this morning, it's my hope that we see that Jesus is worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise. But Jesus is also worthy of our complete surrendered life. That if he is the King, everything belongs to him. And we're just delusional if we think that we can keep some of us away from him. So, I encourage you to come with me and journey along beside me every Sunday morning as we behold the King, as we stand in his presence, as we hear from his mouth, as we do business with God, and hopefully are changed week after week for his glory. Does that sound good? Does that sound exciting? All right, I don't have a central theme like I usually do. My central theme are those main points, okay? So we're going to get to the whole central theme by the end of the message, the whole point. But the first part, the first point that we begin with this morning is that, number one, the king and his kingdom have come. What do we need to learn today? What do we need to see? What do we need to wrap our hearts around as we journey through this book together? One of the all-encompassing themes of the Gospel of Matthew is that the king has come. And because the king has come, the kingdom has come. So read with me verse 1. We're going to walk through these 12 verses together and hit on three different points. The first one, the king has come and the kingdom. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. All right, there's a couple important words in here. The first one being the word Bethlehem. Very important place in the biblical history of the Old Testament. But it is Bethlehem that is the birthplace of who? Jesus, but who else? David, okay? So David, King David, the great legendary king, the apex of the kings of Israel, was born in Bethlehem. The place Bethlehem means the house of bread. We went through the study of Ruth last summer, and it all took place in Bethlehem. Boaz getting his bride, and Boaz and his bride Ruth conceived and had a child, and that child's name was who? Do you remember? Huh? You guys don't remember? Oh man, we got to go back through the book of Ruth. Well, he had a son. I think the name was Obed, wasn't it? And then the son of that was Jesse. Pastor doesn't even know. And Jesse was the father of who? David. And out of this union between a Moabite, a Gentile, and an Israelite, Boaz, came David. And David is the type, the icon, the symbol of the coming Messiah who was prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. So we're back to this place of Bethlehem, the prophesied birthplace of the expectant Messiah. And we're told that in the days of Herod the king, so this is taking place contextually when Herod was king over Judea. So a couple things about King Herod that you need to kind of maybe be familiar with is that Herod was half a Jew. He was half Jew, half Edomite. Okay? And he ascended to power back in 37 BC. So we kind of revolve around the BC, the AD, Jesus' birth, 37 years before Christ was born, King Herod was given control, given power, he was given kingship over the province of Judea under the Romans. History shows that he was a very shrewd diplomat. He was able to manage the Jewish demands and the demands that Roman had placed upon him as their mediator. He laid upon Judea heavy taxes, so the Jews didn't like him at all. And he was also known for his extravagant building campaigns, one of which was the temple, rebuilding and restoring the temple that occurred throughout his lifetime and beyond. He had numerous sons. He had a couple wives. And later in his life, as he approached his death, he became more and more paranoid, believing that there were many people who were plotting to overthrow him, to usurp his kingship. And so in his paranoia, he killed two of his sons and his wife and many officials who were supposedly loyal to him that he feared were contriving to overthrow him. So he wasn't afraid to kill. We'll find that out in verse 16 next week as well. But he died in 4 BC. We know this for a fact. And so the author tells us that it was in the days of Herod the king that Jesus was born. If he died in 4 BC, then Jesus came before this point. He was the king of Judea. I'm sorry, Herod was the king of Judea, right? But he was not the king. Okay? That's what we're going to be dealing with. He was the king of Judea, but Herod was not the king. It says, behold, wise men from the east came. Originally, these wise men were Persian priests. Later, they would be seen as specialists in astrology and dreams. And then even later than that, this word magi would take the form of magic and these men would be associated with magic. Okay, later. But right now, these wise men come from the region of Persia. They come to Jerusalem, which is the city of who? David. So although he was born in Bethlehem, Jerusalem was the city of David. It's where he sat his throne. David went in and conquered that section of Judea, and it became his capital. So they go to Jerusalem. Why? Traveling a very long destination, for what purpose? They arrive in this city of David, and they ask the question, verse 2, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. Now, some explanation. It's very hard for us to kind of know for certain how long Jesus had been born at this point. How far away it was until the point of his actual birth. But we know, based on these words, that these men began traveling when the star appeared, right? And it seems as though the star appeared when Jesus was born. Many scholars believe this story actually takes place 1 to 2 years after the birth of Christ. Why? First, because it would have taken these wise men time to travel from Persia to Jerusalem, right? Second, Jesus is now referred to as a what? A child, which conveys a difference than a baby, right? So he's now a child. And third, we're going to see at the very end of this passage that Joseph and Mary now have a house in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem. Okay? So some time has elapsed. We don't know how much time has elapsed. But the point is, when we celebrate Christmas from now on, we might want to consider removing the wise men from the Christmas displays. That's just been more theatrical selling than maybe historical truth. Okay? We're seeing the wise men come after a duration of time to behold the Christ child. But the other point in this verse is that they ask the question, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Now, when you think about this statement, picture it in your head, it's a very audacious statement. These three wise men roll from out of town into town, and they basically stand there. There's a king sitting on the throne, and they stand before the people, and they say, where's the king who's just been born? And remember, what kind of man is Herod at this point in his life? Deeply paranoid about someone usurping his throne. So he kills his two sons. He kills his wife. But these guys just stroll in and they ask, where's the king that's been born? King of the Jews. Remember, there's already a king on the throne, Herod. But this king that these wise men are referring to is no ordinary king. This was not the king of Judea. See, Herod had that title, the king of Judea. This is a different king. They're talking about the king of the Jews. The king of Judea was a title that was given to Herod by whom? The Romans. King of the Jews, different title given by a different person. This king of the Jews was the one who was prophesied back to 1400 years ago that there would come a king and he would rule and he would reign in justice. In Numbers 24:17, we read, I saw him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. This is actually from the prophet Balaam, a Gentile, someone outside of the community. God revealing to him the coming Savior 1,400 years ago to a Gentile outside of the community of Israel. This was the king whose birth was announced in the heavens to Gentiles to come and worship the the Christ child. Now, we don't know what this star exactly was. Some have speculated it was a comet that was just out there forever. And you guys remember Halley's Comet? Remember the big deal watching it? Like in the mid-80s? Some have speculated that it's different planets that were in alignment and cast some kind of brightness out there. Some have speculated that it was a supernova, a star that was just imploding and out there, visible for a long time. It was probably supernatural, because God's outside of science. But whatever it was, this star was seen. That's what's important. It was seen, and it was seen by Gentiles, interestingly enough. Another theme of Matthew's. And these men who saw it believed. Whatever it was, for whatever reason, these men, Gentile men, saw it and they believed. And they moved their feet and they traveled and they gave up time and money and expense to figure out who this king was. They left everything behind. And had their eyes forward to worship this king of the Jews. They say to the people, we have come for what purpose? To worship him. That's why they came. These Gentiles who it was revealed to leave everything. They follow him. And it's for a purpose. And it is to worship this child. It is to worship this person. Now, this word worship is used seven other times throughout the Gospel of Matthew, to describe what people do to Jesus. Time and time again throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we read how people dropped to their knees before Jesus and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And what was Jesus' response in every instance? Did Jesus tell them, no, stand up, don't worship me? What did Jesus do? He just let them worship. He never told them not to worship him. See, we worship Jesus. We don't just believe Jesus. We're not Christians who talk to our friends about Jesus and just say, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus is a good guy. Jesus is the Savior. We're actually crazy enough to say we worship Jesus. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to Satan, I'm going to come across this passage in 3 weeks. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only you will serve. It's a very, very radical statement. You know, God talking to the Israelites, you will have no other God before me. And Jesus standing here, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only you shall serve. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was putting himself in equal footing with God to receive all worship. So this leads us to our second point today. The first point is that the king has come and his kingdom has come. But number two, each of us then have a choice to make. The king has come, the kingdom has come, and you and I have a choice to make. First, we can either choose to do what? Worship the king or try to usurp the king. That's our only choice. Either we believe he is the king, and we get on board with that, and we worship him as the king, or we reject him, we deny him, and ultimately we try to dethrone him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, how did he respond? He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When King Herod heard this, he was troubled. This word, usually its first translation is shaken up or stirred. He was shaken to his core. All Jerusalem was shaken to its core. Why? I think the best interpretation of this is Herod was crazy, and when crazy people get crazy, watch out. You know, they knew how crazy Herod was. He had just killed his sons. He had just killed his wife. And now these men come strolling in and say, there's another king. Shut your doors, lock them, put boards up on, you know, it's going to get crazy. What does he go and do? Verse 4, how does he respond? In assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, there's a couple things to notice here. First, he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Not the king, but he changes the word to the word Christ. He inquires, where is this Christ going to be born? Now, Herod is half Jew, half Edomite, but he knows enough to know about the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And that's the word Christ, Messiah. He knows enough about the Christ, the one who was expected to come and reign and rule. And so he shrewdly asks about possible threats to his control, to his kingdom. But listen, in asking this question, he also reveals what? He also reveals that he has very little knowledge of the Bible itself. If you have to ask, you don't know, right? And so he asks others where the Messiah is to be born, and their response in verse 5 and 6 is, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. This is out of Micah, and then 2 Samuel, actually. It's a combination of two verses. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So Herod gets his answer, but look at what he does next, verse 7. He summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Now the key word in this verse is the word secretly. Why does Herod ask these men secretly? Well, if we jump ahead in the text to next week's message, verse 16, we read, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were, what, 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem under the pretext that he's going to worship them, but he has ulterior motives. His intention is to kill this kid. How does Jesus come into the world? He comes in as the king and as the reigning ruler of his kingdom. And how is he met? He's met by worship on one hand, and on the other hand, he's met with assassination attempts. This is our Lord and Savior. This is a microcosm of the entire story. How does the story end? With people, the Jewish people, trying to do what? Kill him. This is how he comes into the world. This is how he ends or comes out of the world. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him. Now, that's not his intent, right? And each of us have a choice to make. The king has come, the kingdom is here, and we have a choice. Are we going to worship the king, or are we going to try to usurp him? Are we going to try to keep our kingdom for ourselves? Are we going to try to continue to sit on our throne of dominion? Herod has no intention of worshiping this king. In his mind, to do so would be the end of his reign. It would be the end of his kingdom. And so practically, church, this is the question that we ask. Should I worship this king? Because what? If I worship this king, what is it going to mean? It's going to mean that there's a new king, and it ain't me. This is the hard decision that you and I have to come to terms with. If I'm going to worship Jesus, it means that I have to stop worshiping myself. That I have to stop worshiping this person or that thing. Because there can only be one king of the universe. Herod's an earthly king. Jesus is the king of kings, the heavenly king. And this is the turmoil that you and I find ourselves in. To fully invest ourselves in this person. To completely surrender our entire life to him. Listen, not just as Savior. We're not talking about Savior yet. That's going to be 30 years down the road. We're talking about the king. What does Paul say? How are we to be saved? By confessing with our mouth that Jesus is what? Which one comes first? I mean, we talk an awful lot about the good news. It's glorious. It's great. Our sins have been forgiven. Death has been overcome. We have this hope in heaven and eternity at Christ's side and with our loved ones in the family of God. But what comes first? The King comes first. The Savior comes second. And there are too many evangelicals today who have given their life to the Savior but never to the Lord. Too many have been sold a short little message to say, come forward, say a prayer, and you will be saved. And we'll talk about the Lordship stuff later. But the King came. The kingdom is here. And the question is, will we bow down? We continue reading, verse 9. After listening to the King, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was born. Now, this is the first time that we read that the star actually moved. Okay, again, we're dealing with a supernatural event here. We believe that God does supernatural things, right? Okay, but it almost feels as if, you know, the star appeared over Jerusalem from the very get-go, and that these wise men followed it there to the city of David where the King was to be born. But then when they found out that he was in Bethlehem, the star started to move 6 miles down the road to Bethlehem. And so the wise men who had come this far so far continued to follow the star now as it stood not just over Bethlehem, but the house of the child. And in verse 10, they saw the star. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, if you don't get it, they're really excited. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they did what? They fell down. Immediately, their first action is to fall down and worship him. This is how the story begins. This is how you and I are introduced to the Savior, to the King, in worship. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. I'm sorry, I skipped that. So opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, curiously, if you didn't catch it, there's no mention of Joseph, just Mary. We don't know what happened. We don't know if maybe he's passed on at this time. Who knows? And upon arriving and seeing the child, these wise men are left with two choices. They see the child, and they're left with two choices. What are the two choices, church? I'm either going to worship him or try to usurp his kingship. These men don't, we don't know how many. We typically say three because there's three gifts, but we don't know how many they were. They worship. They fall to their knees. But they also give. Because worship is giving. It's fundamental core. Worship is giving. When we fall down at the feet of Jesus, what are we giving? We are giving up what? Everything. Worship is giving. We worship by falling down and giving away our life. And just saying, it's yours. But worship is also giving because there are things that we can do to prove that we are in fact worshiping, to demonstrate our internal heart. These men, they fall down at his feet, but that's not it, right? They also give gifts, correct? So they give three gifts, gold. Christians have often symbolized these gifts, but many have said the gold refers to his royalty. They also give frankincense, which is maybe symbolic of his deity. Back in the old day, in the temple, they would burn frankincense and it would permeate the inside Holy of Holies. And third, they gave myrrh, which again, traditionally was used to bury people. And so foreshadowing Christ's death. Now, whether or not those were symbols that God gave us or if they're just created in our own fancy, I don't know. Sounds good. But here's One last point. Regardless of what they were costly, right? Regardless of what they were expensive. They came out of their treasure boxes, is the actual reading. And so what is worship? It's the giving of ourselves, but it's also the giving of everything that externally ties in and attaches to ourselves. When we give things, when we tithe, when we give time and service, when we give our talents to God's use in his kingdom, all of those are extensions of ourself. All those are extensions of the gifts he has already given us. It's our act of worship. It's the way in which we show reverence to the king who owns it all anyway. Amen? Now, usually such gifts in the ancient days were reciprocated. And we still do that today, right? Someone gives you a gift, you feel obligated to give them one, right? Okay? But back in the day, this was a common practice. They would give a gift, the other person would give a gift. If you recall David and the Queen of Sheba, right? He gave her all these gifts. She came and brought all these gifts, right? Now, what do we see here? We see three wise men who give three gifts to this child. Does the child have a job? Say no. Does the child have income? Does the child have extravagant resources to give? Yes. They're just not physical. These three men give three, you know, costly, enormous gifts. Jesus' gift would come some 30 years later when he would lay down his life on the cross for our redemption, when he would give the ultimate gift to us of salvation. The king would do this to redeem us from our sin, to redeem us from death itself. And the king would do this, the king that was declared the king of the Jews by the Magi, the Gentiles, back when he was born. But listen, also the king of the Jews who was declared the king of the Jews by the Romans 30 years later when they hung above his head, what? The placard that read, King of the Jews. This is our king. King first, Savior second. King, 30 years later, Savior. This story is a symbolic microcosm of the entire gospel that we're going to dig deep and journey through together. Very few know about the king and his kingdom. Just think about it. Very few people in the world and in America really have heard about the king and the kingdom. They've heard the name Jesus in America, but they don't know him as king. And they've never heard the kingdom preached. But we're going to get like 5 weeks later into Jesus' beginning of his ministry, and what's the first thing out of his mouth? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And there are very few people around the world and in America, your next door neighbor included, who have ever heard about the king. What do we see in this story? Very few people knew that the king had come. It just happened, and no one noticed. There were some shepherds, you know, back in the Christmas account, who were told. You got Joseph and Mary, two peasant kids, angels. And then a year or two later, you have some wise men, some Gentiles, King Herod. But for the rest of the world, this event just passed them by, and they didn't even know about it. In this story, although Jesus is born to the Jews, although he is born among the Jews don't recognize him as the Messiah. They turn their back on him. They do not see the light. See, the Magi saw the light in the heavens. The Jews are unwilling, are unable to see the light before them. That is Christ. Their eyes are not opened. What happens in this story? God does the work. God opens the Magi's eyes. How? By sending a light. And they see a bunch of Gentiles. As the gospel story progresses, we're going to see this theme played out in greater detail. Jesus will walk among the people. Some will see him as king. Many will not see him as king. Jesus will go to the Jews, but they will not see him as the light of the world. Instead, we'll see a greater response among the Gentiles. Listen, I'm going to close up here. Those who will be confronted by the king and his kingdom will pick their side. Jesus stands before you and me. Jesus stands before men and women. And there's a decision that has to be made. Am I going to worship this king or this king? People will either recognize the king and his kingdom by bowing down and worshiping him, again, 10 times throughout the book of Matthew, and bowing in allegiance to his kingdom, or they will try to usurp the king and his reign and his rule and his sovereignty for their lives, and they will try to usurp him so that they can hold on to their little kingdom. And my question this morning, is that you? How is that you? You got your little kingdom that you're trying to hold on to against the king and his all-encompassing eternal kingdom. In their hatred of the king, in people's hatreds towards the king of the Jews, they will shout out, they will cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered them over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus. Away with him, away with him. I don't want to have anything to do with this guy. Crucify him. I want to remain on my throne. I want my kingdom. My kingdom first. But this is what we rejoice in, church. This is the good news. Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is the good news. Jesus is the King of kings. He's not just the King of the Jews. He is the King of the kings. The King has come. The King conquers. And he has conquered death, and he has conquered sin. And one day he will conquer all evil. Praise God. Which leads us to our third and last point. One day, we will all bow down and worship the King. In one way or another, every tongue shall confess. There will come a day when all knees will bow down to this King. There will come a day when everyone will see it and it will understand it. And they will be pushed down to their knees, even in their hatred. I love Psalm 2 because it gives that picture. They will sweep their legs out from underneath them and they will fall down to their knees in worship. Even against their will, still. Revelation 20:11-15 gives us this picture. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they have done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. One day, all will bow their knee to the king. Philippians 2:9-11 says it this way, therefore God has highly exalted him. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the Lord. Christ Jesus is Lord. Jesus, Lord. Lord, Yahweh, Lord, Boss, Jesus, he saves. We get both of it. We get the salvation. It's good news. But there's good news in the name King, because one day he will come and right all wrong. Isn't that good news? Isn't that something to look forward to? When everything will be perfect again? When reason and logic will find its center again inside of man? Right now, everything is upside down. Everything. Just in the last 5-6 years, everything. Politically, socially, culturally, everything is upside down. 6 years ago, I would not be having conversations that I'm having right now. Logic and reason have departed. The Word of God created man in his image. And who is the Word of God? It is the Logos. It is the reason. It is the ration. How are we created in God's image? He gave us reason. He gave us logic. We're separate from monkeys and dogs and cats because we have the ability to reason, because the Word, the logic, the reason gave that to us and imprinted it within us. But what does sin do? Sin destroys. Sin separates. Sin dilutes the image of God and the reason and the rational nature of who we were created to be. But one day, the King is coming back. And he's not only going to save us from our sin and death, he's going to save us from ourselves. And he will bring the kingdom. Jesus was the King long before he was the Savior. My question to you this morning, that I would love for you to question within yourself, is Jesus the King in your life? There's not a doubt in my mind that every single person in here today wants and enjoys the idea of Jesus as Savior. But I do question whether or not every single person in this room is kneeling at the feet of Christ today. That maybe someone in here has never made him the Lord. And that many of us, including myself, have spent a week on his throne. I've spent a week trying to carve out little kingdoms for ourselves and not let him into this area of my life. But Jesus stands before us and he says, follow me. And at once they left everything behind and they followed him. This is our King. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus that we're going to be confronted with for the next 2.5 years, every single Sunday. The Jesus who said, you know, once you put your hand to the plow, what? Don't look back. But how many of us are looking back because our allegiance is to the church, to the program, to the culture, to the expectations? But Jesus stands before us and he says, come, follow me. And we have no idea where he's going to take us. I mean, let's be frank. You can come in here every Sunday and pretty much have a feeling of where I and Carrie and others are going to take you from 10:30 to 12. It's comfortable. It's easy. You can anticipate what's going to happen next, right? Jesus doesn't call us to this. Jesus calls us to himself. And he says, follow me. Jesus says to Peter, step out of the boat. Right? Jesus says, unless you hate your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, and your friends more than me, you have no part with me. Did Jesus really say that? Did Jesus really mean that? Jesus came as king first, came as savior second. This morning, how does he want you to respond? I want you to take out that blue cart. Simple steps here on the back. Today I have decided to surrender my life to King Jesus by. I don't know what that looks like for you. But if the Lord is impressing upon your heart to surrender to him this morning, I want to encourage you to make that decision. To not leave this room without it. You know, you can write something down, and all that means is that Mary and Kyle and I are going to pray for you on Wednesday morning. But it's a decision in faith. You're doing something. It's demonstrative. You're going to take a step, and you're going to commit to this, at least publicly with three other people who are going to read this. Number two, to surrender my time to Jesus by. What does he want you to give up this week? How does he want you to spend some time with him this week? How is he leading you that way, maybe? Number three, to surrender my finances to the king. In this story, we had wise men who gave gifts. In this story, we see that Jesus is the king. Is he the king of your life, or is he just kind of the king of these parts of your life? You know, how much is Jesus king? Is he like 77% king this year? And you're doing better because last year he was 74% king. I mean, is that how it works? We negotiate his dominion within our hearts. But Jesus says, no, it's all mine. I'm the king. This is the kingdom. Let's expand it. Go, proclaim that the kingdom of God has come. And that there's forgiveness for sins. And in church, we do that with our money. We do. Number five, last one. To begin a weekly strategic proclamation of the king and his kingdom with whoever. The king came. And he came to mom and dad, brothers, stepbrothers. He came to some shepherds, and he came to wise men, Gentiles, and no one else heard about it. No one else heard about it. Why? No one will ever hear about it. Until what? No one will ever hear about the king and the kingdom until you and I get out there and start proclaiming that the king has come. That we start proclaiming that the king is coming back. So how's the Lord convicting you on this point? We've talked about 21 lives transformed by next Easter. It's not going to happen unless we believe. And some of you right now don't believe. And because you don't believe, it's not going to happen. And some of us aren't just thinking about it. Because the king's not standing before us every day. So, how is the Lord speaking to you this morning? How do you need to respond to the king? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are glorious. Your majesty fills up the entire heavens. And we stand before you as your children and as your servants. Knowing the great, incredible love that you have for us, enjoying the glorious riches of your grace. But Lord, we also stand here as your servants. Maybe with a newer, fresher understanding of who you are Lord, help us to see your authority, your sovereignty, your power, your might, your wisdom, your purpose, your presence. And help us proclaim the glorious good news that you came, that you love us, and that you're coming back. Give us favor in that, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.